So we're going to be discussing the formation of the canon. I'll wait a second until everybody gets their stuff. That gives me an excuse to sip on my coffee a little bit more. So the formation of the canon. Just help us out here. What is the canon? Anybody know? Besides, like, the big gun on a pirate ship, what is the canon? Becca. All right, so there's the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. It's the books of compilation of Scripture. So in your introduction, the canon literally means official accepted list of books. So an official accepted list of books. And so we're going to discuss the formation of the canon and why is it an official accepted list of books. And really, a lot of what we're talking about here is would fall under a big category of textual criticism. See, when somebody presents a book, a historical book, and even with Scripture, a prophetical book, it's not just, oh, okie dokie, let's just throw that in there. Because the Bible is a compilation of different writings from different people under the guise that it is all men moved by God to pen Scripture. And so the ultimate author being the Holy Spirit is one, but yet there's many different people. And so we can't just say everything that was written in, you know, this time period is fit for Scripture, and so we just throw it in there. And so there's got to be some criticism. There's got to be some handling and understanding. Because imagine this. Now, as Israel moved from place to place, was conquered, defeated, all their stuff captured, and then returned to them many times. And throughout the time periods, AD 70, the temple was destroyed, and things were scattered around also. And so if I was in possession of the canon of Scripture, the writings from the prophets, and there was something that I had a personal agenda, and I wanted to get my agenda across, as this stuff is passing through my hands or somewhere in my realm of access, I could write my own book that kind of fit my needs and helped me out, and I could slide it in there. And I could maybe even sign somebody else's name and saying, you know, try to give it some official look to it. And so sign somebody else's name and slide it in there, and I've just forged a copy and got it into the original scripts. And so this could and actually was attempted to happen on lots of different occasions. And so there had to be a in-depth throughout history breakdown, studying, judging, and determining what was actual truth of Scripture and what was forgeries and things that people tried to slide in and slip in. And so the test of the inclusion, so testing what was included in the canon of Scripture, in what we hold as the canon of Scripture today. And so is it authoritative? Is it authoritative is one of the tests. So does it come with a divine, thus saith the Lord? Now, it doesn't have to start every book have to start with thus saith the Lord. But does it have that authoritative? So does it come with that command that God has spoken this? And so the Scripture itself has to have that literal, obvious understanding that this is from God. And again, this is the only test because somebody could try to forge something crafty that would seem or appear to do that. But one thing that we understand, and we'll kind of cover a little bit too, is that, you know, God isn't going to contradict himself either. And so to come with that divine, thus saith the Lord, he's not going to say, one thing here and then turn around and say another thing there. Scripture never contradicts itself. There may be things that appear to be contradictions, and oftentimes if you study it as a whole, you'll understand and see that it's not a contradiction. But yet, even if it can't rationalize, if we hold Scripture to be authority, it's our lack of understanding, not Scripture's lack of truth. All right, so is it prophetic? Now, not every book of Scripture was prophecy, but yet many books of Scripture was written by prophets. And so is it prophetic? Written by a man of God. Is it something that God spoke to his people through prophets? People spoke to God through the priests, right? They would come to the priests and ask them to make the sacrifices on their behalf. The priests were the representatives of the people to God. Prophets were representatives of God to the people. And so God used apostles and prophets to pen Scripture. You know, Peter says that no Scripture was ever an act of human will, but men moved by God to pen them. And so the act of penning Scripture was from a man of God. So if Julius Caesar wanted to write something to put it in Scripture, Julius Caesar was not a man of God, okay? Julius Caesar had no right writing Scripture. And so he wasn't prophetic. It wasn't written by a man of God. The authenticity. When in doubt, throw it out. So is it authentic? This is where kind of that textual criticism comes in also, where what they would do is they would take and look at the writing. Okay, if somebody claimed that this was written by the Apostle Paul, and yet the writing style didn't fit any of the other books that Paul wrote, there would cause reason to doubt. If there was a different language than what they spoke as their primary language during those times, so if this was written in Latin and yet this person was claiming to be a person that spoke primarily Greek and then, you know, lived in an area or in a region where Greek was the primary language and the people group that he wrote it to spoke Greek, well, that would cause reason to question whether that was authentic or not. And so working through those criticisms to determine does the language the person used fit the time period in which they said it was written. So, you know, if I came up here and I was like, oh, that's far out, dude, you guys would be like, oh, you're old, because that's like old person language, because that language doesn't fit your time period, right? And so if somebody, give me some popular slang here, my mind fails me. I'm hip and all that, you know, I'm cool, but I can't think of any words right now. So what's some popular slang that you guys use nowadays? No, that's surfer dude from the 80s. That's not today. Oh, gnarly. True dat? Okay, so if you were claiming to write a book, like if you were claiming that there's more to be said about Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, and so you're doing a continuation, and you're claiming that this is part of the original manuscripts of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, and it's truthfully and it's supposed to be was supposed to be, and it's the lost copy of this. And so you've got Tom and Huck, and they're on another adventure, and Tom's on the raft, and he's like, "True dat, Huck," you know? Would you be like, yeah, no, they didn't speak that way. They didn't speak that way during the time frame that they're saying that this happened. The author didn't speak in that language. This is not fitting for Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. This is total ridiculous language, right? Or you watch the whole Love's Kind of Mushy, Love Comes Softly, Love's All That, Love's Got Lumps, whatever those movies are, right? And it's set back during the early pioneer times, right? And so, you know, and every story's the same, right? The woman's husband dies, and then she's lonely and sad, and then some other guy whose wife died some other time, like all of a sudden, you know, they look across the field or there's a snowstorm or something, but you know, something, and it's, they fall in love with each other. And so he comes riding over on his horse, and he's done plowing the field with the oxen. You got the whole little house on the prairie setting, right? And he comes riding over, and she's like, "Life is hard." And he says, "True dat." Right? No, it doesn't fit. And so you see how this authenticity played in part when they're considering Scripture. Was the language that the person was using fitting for the time period that this person lived in the time period in which they claim it was written? So all of these things had to go through careful consideration as to whether it was actually applied to the canon. The dynamics. Came with the life-transforming power of God. Is it something that has that dynamic where it is the prescription for how you to live your life, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is your handbook, your study guide, the manual, if you would, for life. You know, everything nowadays comes with warning labels. And so this is kind of your massive warning label. You know why things have warning labels, right? Because somebody actually did that. And so when you look at your lawnmower and it's got the little picture of don't shove your fingers up in there where the blades are, somebody did that. So they had to put the warning label on it. This is why they have warning labels. This is why we have Scripture. Is so that we know how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so, does it come with that dynamics where it came with the life-transforming power of God? Is that the prescription that it is giving you, is how to live a life that is pleasing to God? And then, was it received, collected, read, and used, accepted and used by the people of God? Did the people of God read it, use it, and live by it? Because as this stuff is being written, the people of God are using it and living by it. And so there's never been a break in the link of chains of people that have been the people of God. From Abraham, from the beginning with Abraham being called out, the Jewish nation was the chosen people. But really, since the beginning of time, there has always been a small group of people that have been following God. You know, you've got it right in the very beginnings of time. You've got through the line of Seth, continues to be a people that follow God. And then, you know, God is going to judge the earth, and he looks down, and there is Noah and his family. And so through Noah and his family, and he continues to preserve a group of people. And so all throughout history, there has always been a group of people that have followed God who have kept these scriptures and lived by them. And yes, they change from hand to hand, from generation to generation, but have the people who are the children of God use these and lived by these principles? And so this is also part of how we determine, because God has always saved a remnant of people, even in times where he sent them into captivity, he's caused great destruction. There's always been a remnant of God's people who he has used to help preserve his word. And so they themselves may have not have been apostles and prophets, but they are people that were used to help preserve God's word, where they have continued to keep copies of it or keep the original manuscripts as they press on through time. And so was it collected, read, used, accepted and used by the people of God? So we're going to talk specifically about the Old Testament canon, because this is the oldest text, right? And so the Old Testament canon, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that we have the Old Testament? Anyone? I mean, because we've got the New Testament, right? We're in the church age. This is after Christ's death, where a lot of the Old Testament laws were done away with because of Christ, because he came. We no longer go through priests to speak to God, because Christ, he has threefold work of the prophet, priest, and king. And so we don't have a prophet. God has given us his word. So God speaks to us through his word. Christ is the priest. We pray. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. And he is the king who has established his kingdom. And he's not here on earth as far as his kingdom on earth, but his kingdom is in heaven. And someday he will establish his kingdom on earth. And so he's done this threefold work. So things changed. We don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't have to go to the priests anymore. We can actually go directly to God through Christ. And so things have changed. So why do we need the Old Testament canon? Why is this important for us? It shows us a lot of mistakes, right? We learn from history, right? That's why you learn history in school, is so that you can learn from history. You see the successes, you know where you came from, you know where we've been, you see the failures. We learn from these different aspects of history. Prophetic. Okay, so yeah, in Isaiah, prophesies the Messiah. There's prophecies all throughout the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and so they both give validity to each other. They balance each other out with weight as far as this was something that somebody, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago said would happen, and now it has happened, and it's fulfilled. Any other reasons? Because even though it's historical and it's got prophecy in it, it also is the inspired word of God. And so, yeah, we don't follow the Jewish law because that was for the Jews during that time. That was we have it as a description of what happened. It's not a prescription for our lives today, but it's a description of what happened. But yet it is still the authoritative word of God. And so God, things changed, but the principles of God's word haven't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the moral aspects of life, the principles of how God has directed and commanded, and so there is still authoritative information in the Old Testament that is prescriptive to us. And so even though we don't make sacrifices, even though we don't have to go through the cleansing customs and the different things that were held in the Levitical law, there are things that are commanded for us to do. You know, you look at human society as a whole, just about every law you could possibly find has a base or a root in the Ten Commandments. Is some kind of branch, every moral and just law has some sort of a branch or a basis found in the Ten Commandments. And so there are aspects of the Old Testament that we still live to today. And so why is it necessary? So Jewish sacrificial system was ended by destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So 70 AD was when there was actually a destruction of the temple. The Jews, because even after Christ, the Jews that rejected Christ still made sacrifices. They still carried on with the Old Testament law. But Jews needed to determine which books were authentic. With the destruction of the temple, things became destroyed, moved around, decentralized, and God's word became, I'm sorry. So there was, this was a time also where there was extra, people tried to sneak in extra scriptural writings. Because the Jews, the Old Testament law was held in the temple. The Jews were the ones that held it. And were the priests, were the scribes and Pharisees, were they striving to honor Christ as Messiah during that time? Were they trying to adhere to the Old Testament law as much as they could during those times? We're talking about the after Christ, after death, during that time. Yes, they were adhering to the law, but it was a law of hypocrisy, a lot of Pharisaical things, where they added to the law, didn't they? Isn't that why Christ kept getting on them? Because they were living self-righteous lives, many of them were living self-righteous lives, where they made additional laws on top of that that were not commanded by God to make themselves look better, to make themselves look very high and mighty, because we live by all of these laws that they themselves made. And so during that time period, in that frame where the apostles' age was, there was a lot of these people who were so angry at the idea of Christ, so angry at the idea of Christianity, where they would accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that they tried to remove scripture that had references to Christ, and they tried to insert their own laws and their own ideas of this pious living. Because, like, they had these ridiculous things where you couldn't walk more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day, right? Scripture says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They took that and they added things on it where you couldn't walk more than, let's say, you can't walk more than 5 miles on the Sabbath. Now, I'm making that distance up. I can't remember the exact distance. Let's say they said you can't walk more than 5 miles on the Sabbath. And if you do, that's considered work and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And so that's what they said. And so they applied that law to everybody else. But what they themselves would do is they kind of made a little subsidiary thing where your home, kind of like that saying, home is where you hang your hat. Well, they would wear extra clothes. And if they would walk 5 miles, they would take a piece of clothing off, they would drop it and say, okay, this is now my home, and then they would walk an additional 5 miles. So that was their way of getting around these laws and these rules that they're trying to force on everybody else. And some of these things they would pen down and try to impose as scripture, especially during this vulnerable time where the temple is destroyed, sacrificial systems end. And now this is the perfect opportunity for them to slide their belief system in, which would try to destroy Christ, but also give weightiness to their self-righteousness and make people adhere to the way they wanted to live their lives. And so this was actually a vulnerable time, so it was necessary to scrutinize the canon to determine what was actually truthful, what fit the criteria, what was authoritative, what was authentic, what would have been properly put. Because also remember, these are people living, you know, in the early AD 70s and stuff, but it's been a long time. And so they're trying to sneak things in as the writings of Moses. They're trying to sneak things in as the writings of Isaiah. And so it's not fitting to their time period. So a lot of times they would make mistakes, grammatical mistakes or just historical mistakes that would be picked up on as the scripture was being scrutinized. And so that's why it was important for them to work through the canon to determine whether it was authentic or not. So the Jews wanted to exclude Christian writings from the use in the synagogue. They did not want Christ being preached in the synagogue. The Hebrew canon. So the Hebrew canon consists of the laws, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's one of the sections that is the most unattested. Jews, Christians, the books of the law, really, people may have tried to add things to suit their own needs, but this is what the Jewish system based their whole center off of, and it is the books of Moses. Moses was the author of all of these books, and so it held the most validity. But you've also got, this is the Hebrew canon, so this is not necessarily, I'm not talking about the Bible we have here today, but I am talking about what the Jews would have had. The prophetic books, the formation, prophets Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the later prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, the writings of the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and then Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, and Esther, and Ecclesiastes. These were all books that, historical, also Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. So these were all books in the Hebrew canon. So it's important to know that the Christians have the same Old Testament canon. That they clumped all the minor prophets together. We have all the minor prophets as separate books, but it's all in a different order. So we actually hold to the same canon as the Hebrew canon in our Bible. It's just in different order, and the minor prophets are all separate books where they had them all in one big lump sum. So we have Christ's validation of the Old Testament canon, because this is important. Now, we had the Old Testament that's prophesying about the things of the New Testament, but we also have historical accounts of things happening in the New Testament that give evidence to the Old Testament being true. So Christ quoted Luke 24, Jesus used divisions of the Old Testament canon, laws of Moses and the prophets and Psalms. So Jesus utilized the Old Testament when he was speaking. John 10:31-36. Jesus disagrees with the oral traditions of the prophecies, making a distinction from the Hebrew canon, which he accepted. And so that's what we're talking about with the differences between the Pharisees. Jesus disagreed with them using the Hebrew canon, showing where what they were saying was truth was false. And so he used the actual scriptures to point out their lies, their things that they were making up and trying to impose and force on people. Luke 11:51, Jesus' statement is from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So Abel is found in Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew canon, and Zechariah was the last book of the Hebrew canon. And so Jesus was attesting to from the very first book of the Hebrew canon to the very last book of the Hebrew canon. So the first person that ever died and the last person in the Old Testament that died, from those time periods, he was saying everything was truth. So he's attesting to the existence of the canon at the time of his life. The same canon we have today. And so Jesus gave a testament to the exact same canon that we hold today as Old Testament canon in Scripture. And he was giving a testament of that being truth. So historical. This is outside of the Bible. And this is important. Even though it's not authoritative and we don't have to have this, it's important to help understand. So Josephus, a first century AD secular Jewish historian, links cutoffs of the last book of the Old Testament as Malachi in a chronological order, in ending of the books written of faith. And so he talks about Malachi as being the ends of the books written in faith. This is Josephus, a secular historian, not a believer, lived as an unbeliever, died as an unbeliever. He denied Jesus as Messiah, and yet he's writing in his historic writings, he writes about the Old Testament canon. So the Talmud was written by Jewish rabbis, again, who rejected Christ, confirm that there is a clear distinction between clean canon and, sorry, I just scrolled a little too far, in the unclean books. And so the Jewish rabbis who would have held to the traditions of the Jewish law, and it's still not being Christian, so they're outside, they're extra biblical, but they held a clear distinction between what they could see, what the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to sneak in as biblical truth, and what was actual biblical truth. These people would have been of the bloodline of people who continued to have studied Scripture and handed it down. And then Melanchthon, a bishop of Sardis, had copies, a complete list of Old Testament canons as early as 170 AD. And so a bishop who, again, had it was secular, and he had a list of the Old Testament canons as early as 170 AD, which is really, in light of, let's put it in light of the textual criticism that every historical book goes through. And I won't go into the great details, and I wasn't here last week. I don't know how much Ethan went into, but Scripture, the Bible, there is more proof in historical textual criticism that this is real than there is to be able to say the writings of Aristotle's and Socrates are real. That if you say that Scripture isn't real, that based off of secular textual criticism, then you have to say that Homer's Iliad is not real either. There is more proof on the totally somebody unbiased putting Scripture through textual criticism. That is it backed up? How many copies of it? What's the earliest findings of copies of Scripture in comparison to when they were wrote and when they were found? The Bible, there is no other book in the world that holds up to the Bible. And so that's why it's such a heavy book. That's why it's so weighty. That's why people hate it so much too, is because it condemns them and yet they don't want to admit that it's real. And so we have all of these writings. 170 AD really is not that long after Scripture was penned. The last book of the Bible was written in 95 AD. John, 95 AD, wrote the book of Revelations. Last apostle, last book of the Bible written, and then he dies. So really, 95 to 170, that's not a massive time period, and this person has a complete list of the Old Testament canon. Okay, so New Testament, witness to the Old Testament. We mentioned that, right? Numerous passages refer to the Old Testament with a scripture as the scripture has said. So that's what they're saying. As the scripture has said. So clearly delineating a knowledge of what scripture and what was scripture and what was not. So Paul would say, as scripture said. Peter would say, as you know in the scriptures. And a lot of times that's how they were able to witness to the people was by telling them, our Old Testament tells us about the Messiah and tells us about this, and Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies, and so therefore he is the Messiah. And so they would quote the Old Testament scripture because it's still scripture and authoritative. The canon of Gemalia, and so this is AD 70, Jewish rabbis debated wisdom including some books of the Hebrew canon, all were valid. And so what they did was, is these rabbis gathered together and they examined what was scripture and what was not. And they worked through using, again, textual criticism. How did these things hold up to the weightiness of what they were and claimed to be? And they did not actually put like an official, this wasn't like a hearing of official canonizing, but it was a hearing of, yes, all of these books that are in our Bible today were considered to be biblical canon. And so during that council, They reviewed everything. The Bible has continuously been scrutinized and put through this process of textual criticism to see if it's valid and legitimate. So the Apocrypha, let's move into the Apocrypha. Literally, the Apocrypha means hidden or concealed in the Greek. And so we're going to talk a little about, because the Apocrypha is something that we don't hold to be the canon of Scripture. This is where we would have a big differing with the Catholic Church of today, where the Catholic Church would hold to the Apocrypha of actually being included in the canon of Scripture. So it abounds in historical and geographical inconsistencies and errors. And so it has a lot of historical and geographical errors in the Apocrypha, where you're looking at it and you're saying, this doesn't line up. This doesn't make sense. These things that they're talking about aren't where they said they were. Historically speaking, the time period, this is incorrect. Those people didn't live during the same time period. And so there are errors in that regard that are found in the Apocrypha. They teach doctrines which are false and foster practices that are at variance with Scripture. And so it teaches things that contradict what we hold to be Scripture. So they are saying to do something totally opposite of what the Bible that we have today says to do. And they resort to literary types of display and artificial of subject matter. This is really a big fancy way of basically saying is that they hit areas that don't keep with consistency of Scripture. There's a flow throughout Scripture. If you take and you read the Bible like it was a book, like it was all one book, and you read it from front to cover, there is a flow and a theme that flows throughout Scripture. And the Apocrypha does not fit in with that flow of everything of Scripture either. They lack the distinctive elements which give genuine Scripture their divine character, such as prophetic power, poetic, and religious feeling. Josephus, again, we've mentioned his name before, Josephus in 330 to 100 AD, and some of these names are a little weird, Philo, 20 BC to 40 AD, did not recognize the Apocrypha. And those were secular writers. Remember, Josephus was a secular writer, a non-Christian who wrote history, and they did not recognize the Apocrypha. Jesus and the New Testament writers never once quoted from the Apocrypha. And so when all of those statements of does not Scripture say, or Scripture says, remember what your fathers wrote, never once was any of this from the Apocrypha. It was always from the actual Old Testament canon. Let's see. The Council of Jamalian, again, did not recognize the Apocrypha. And so even though they went through and they researched and looked at all of the Old Testament canon and said, this is Scripture, they denounced the entire thing of the Apocrypha. So no canon or council of Christian church organizations accepted, recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. And then church fathers and Jerome rejected it. And then the Catholic scholars during the Reformation rejected the Apocrypha. But then in AD 1546, the Council of Trent, it was recognized by the Catholic Church. And it was recognized by the Catholic Church during that time because it supported some of their teachings that were outside of Scripture. If you remember, during this time, the Catholic Church kind of went rogue and was run by the states. And really, the priest and the king worked hand in hand, and it was a very twisted, corrupt system. This is when they would sell penance. Like, they would have a piece of paper, and they would say, okay, if you want your sins forgiven, come up here and put money in this box, and I'll give you this piece of paper, and it'll forgive your sins. Or come here, put money in the box, crawl up these steps and pray, and then, you know, you can get somebody that you love out of purgatory. Or look at the bones of the Apostle Paul. Of course, you've got to pay money to get that. And a lot of this was a corrupt system back in those times where the priest was really building his own earthly kingdom, saving up money, and he was running out of money. And so the priest at that time, as he was running out of money, would think of these different ways to get money from the people so that he could continue to build his kingdom in a way, or at least pay off what he had himself. That's when he hired people like Tetzel. Tetzel was a great salesman, but a wicked, vile person that would really go around guilting and even threatening people into giving money to the Catholic Church. He was like a traveling salesman for the church, and he's just walking around tricking people into thinking their sins are forgiven because they put money in a box and he gave them a piece of paper. It's called an indulgence. And so it really was ridiculous, but when you think about it, you know, the guilt of men, when you're sinful and you do something, there is guilt. And this would help free their conscience because they had to give up something that was valuable to them, and that money was valuable to them. Everybody was poor during those times, and so they would make the sacrifice, give it up, and turn it over. And so the Catholic Church during that time also accepted the Apocrypha because it contradicted the canon, it contradicted Scripture, but yet it suited some of the needs of the leadership of that time as they were trying to manipulate people and twist them and turn them into really supporting kingdom built by men. Okay, so the New Testament canon, the test of the canon, same as the Old Testament canon. It really has gone through all of that same scrutiny. And then it was inspired of God as determined through the apostles. Again, go back to Peter's quote where no act of prophecy was an act of human will, but men moved by God. And so God inspired men to write the Scriptures. And then the need for the canon, again, the New Testament canon we're talking about, there was Marcion, a heretic, tried to develop his own canon and was leading people astray. So again, you still have people trying to sneak things in as authoritative as thus saith the Lord that are not truth. And so you had to have that process of scrutinizing the canon. All throughout history, there's been people trying to sneak things in. And so there's that continuous process of scrutiny, which is good because true Scripture holds up to the tests of the scrutiny. Many Eastern churches using the book that were clearly separate. So there was people that were Eastern religions were using books trying to claim them to be Scripture that weren't. And then in AD 303, the Edict of these crazy names I'm a little rough with. Diocletian declared death to those who read Christian books, who wanted to die for a regular book. And so they declared death to those that were reading Christian books. This gives weightiness to the fact that it is truth, because if you know something is false, that's when you're going to say, okay, the gig is up, I'm not willing to die for it. All right? Especially those that were attested to the authors of it. If you knew for certain that this was false, no person willingly lays down their life for a lie. Okay, there's people that have died over lies, but not died knowing something was a lie. And so nobody is willing to really lay down their life for something that is that false. And yet, there was an actual edict that was given that anybody reading Christians' books would die. And then the historical development of the New Testament canon, the authenticity in AD 367 gives the earliest records of the New Testament books, which exist like in your New Testament Bible today. Jerome and Augustine define same canon several years later. And then as early as AD 180, Irenaeus gives evidence of the four Gospels and most of the major New Testament books. Now, when I say AD 367 is the earliest record of the New Testament, that's the complete New Testament. There is actually remnants of the New Testament, some of the New Testament books written that they're discovered within 30 years of the writing. That, again, is the earliest of any historical books. And really, when you take into account the Dead Sea Scrolls, that just piles on the weightiness. The Dead Sea Scrolls was not that long ago, and every one of those scrolls gives evidence and attests to Scripture. First church council to recognize current canon was Sion of the Hippa in AD 393. And so this was, again, recognizing the completion of the New Testament scriptures. Since this time, so about 1,600 years ago, there has been no serious questioning of the present New Testament canon by Roman Catholic or Protestant. And so nothing seriously can be questioned by the religious groups that is in the New Testament book. And so the New Testament Apocrypha books, many exist, but are serious, are false for the same reasons as the Old Testament Apocrypha. And so the same principles really for the Apocrypha that we talked about with the Old Testament apply to the New Testament. They are false. All right, so that took a while. But congratulations, we have made it through our first go-round with Scripture, and so the uniqueness of the Bible and the formation of the canon. Last week, Ethan covered the uniqueness of the Bible, and then we talked about the formation of the canon. So, what are your questions, or questions that you can think of that somebody may have in regards to this, something that you need cleared up, something that you doubt? It's really all open, and I'm not going to promise you that Ethan and I are going to have all the answers, but I'll find the answer for you. Yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls were mostly Old Testament books. They were found by a shepherd. I can't remember the exact geographical location, but a young boy was actually out, and there was caves, and he was throwing rocks up into the caves, and he heard glass break when he threw a rock into the cave, and so he went up into the cave, and he found these vases with scrolls inside them, and so of course, he went and told other people, and they came and they pulled them out. And in these scrolls, all throughout these caves, were these scrolls that were actual copies of the Old Testament. And when you take and you compare them, and as far as the actual, you know, the what they were written on, the ink they were used, all of that surpassed. And it seems like it was a people group that was trying to hide the scriptures that they had during one of those times where people were trying to destroy and wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, which happened on several occasions. And there was people, again, who preserved Scripture, and so this is a people group that hid what they had, and it actually lines up with other Scriptures that we already had, and really just as an attestment to the fact that that was real. So if a friend comes up to you and says to you that the Bible's not real, that it's not truth, it's just a bunch of good stories that talk about living a moral life, and there's really no God, and you have no proof, how do you deal with that? Right, and so the textual criticism it surpasses any book in history today. So, from a secular view, have you guys, any of you, read the book or seen the movie Case for Christ? Now, I don't agree with everything in the movie. I don't agree doctrinally with everything. However, I think that the basis of the movie is very strong in regards to Lee Strobel, a man who his wife became a believer. He was an investigative reporter. His wife became a Christian, and he became very angry and thought legitimately with all of his heart, with all of his yearnings, thought that his wife was being sucked into a cult. And so with the desire to save his wife from a cult, he went from an investigative reporter's perspective to go to disprove Scripture to be able to bring her the evidence to say, this is a false religion and you are being sucked into a cult. And so gathering all of his evidence, talking with people about the books, talking with people that were not Christians, that didn't believe, and yet because of the historical evidence, had to say, okay, but yet these books all hold up to truth. The medical, he talked to medical professions about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He talked about, he talked to all of these sources, psychologists. He talked to all of these sources to try to disprove Christianity. And in the process, he couldn't. Not only could he not disprove Christianity, he couldn't reject the truth anymore, and he became a believer. And so that whole, I encourage you to watch or the movie or read the book if you haven't. And then, you know, there's tons of cases. How many of you guys have been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky? Do you know that Ken Ham started his whole job? He was hired, and his heart's desire was to disprove Scripture. He was an archaeologist. That was his whole basis, was to disprove the Bible through studying archaeology. Through his studies of archaeology to try to disprove the Bible, he saw that science proved Scripture, and he became a believer and started the Creation Museum in Kentucky. There's lots of stories and lots of areas where if somebody truly is studying, truly digging in, truly seeking truth, they'll find that it's truth. The people that reject it are really the people that are willfully ignorant and just have hardened their hearts to the point that no matter what happens, they will refuse to accept it. But if somebody's truly studying, truly digging in to find the truth, they will find it. So on what basis do you believe the Bible to be truth? That's my question to you. On what basis do you believe the Bible to be true? Because that's a legit question. Go ahead, William. What's that? Completely? You believe it to be completely true, but on what basis? Where do you get your basis for that? History, science proves it true. Okay, anything else? Anybody else? Becca? From the Bible itself. Absolutely.
There also aren't any contradictions, so there's nothing saying that this can't be actually true.
Nothing says that it actually can't be true. There's no evidence that it's untruth. People died for it. Okay, so, you know, let's revisit that because I did talk about it. But not only did people during this later times die for it, the apostles died for it. The apostles, if they are ones that wrote Scripture. Like I said, some people have died for a lie not knowing that it was a lie. If the apostles wrote this falsely and were lying, nobody dies for a lie that they themselves made up. People die being deceived by a lie, but nobody that actually told the lie, you know, is actually going to die for it and die the cruel, painful deaths that these men died. Beheadings, hung on crosses, beat to death, boiled to death. This is not pleasant deaths that these men who penned Scripture, and all they had to do to not die was to say, I lied. This isn't truth. That's all they had to do. And watched each other die and then turned around and died the same, claiming it to be truth. That's pretty weighty evidence. Because if I stood here and told you that I drive a BMW and somebody came up here and put a gun to my head and said, if you tell me that you drive a BMW, I'm going to shoot you. So tell everybody right here that you're lying that you drive a BMW. Well, guess what? I don't drive a BMW, so I'm going to tell you guys, I lied. I'm sorry. I don't drive a BMW. Please don't shoot me. Okay? That's basically how that's going to go. And really, I mean, it seems trite, but that's exactly what happened. The apostles died for this. They are the ones that wrote it. So if it's a lie, they're the ones that lied. Is it real in your life? Because really, that's part of Scripture. Because anybody can pick this up and read it, and they can understand some of it, but it's not life-giving unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. God gives you the Holy Spirit that awakens your dead heart. You're no longer blind, and you can see it as the inspired Word of God. And that's what gives it life and meaning. Because the men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, so the author of Scripture actually indwells inside you and illuminates it to help you understand what it is and how you apply it to your life. And so there should be a very real part of you. Now, we're not into the emotions. We're not guided by our emotions, but there should be a part of you, if you are a Christian, that syncs with this, that there is a supernatural work that has taken place in your life, that this is real to you, and it's not just a book, and it's very real to you because you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that should be there for you. And so, yes, I will be the first to admit that if I had somebody that was firmly opposed to Scripture being God's Word, it would be a very circular argument, meaning that I would use Scripture to prove Scripture. There are secular proofs. We can talk about textual criticism, and this can bring weightiness and evidence to the argument, but we're probably going to just stand here and argue in circles because they have made up their mind and I have made up my mind. And really, even with with all of the extra-biblical secular history and provings and testings, really the foundation of my proof of Scripture being truth is Scripture itself. And so it's going to be circular, and we're probably not going to get anywhere. But if you're ignorant to what you believe, if you're ignorant as to why you believe it, then somebody's going to challenge you and say, on what basis do you believe the Bible to be real? And you're just going to stand there going, and you're going to look like a fool. You're going to be a fool because you very well could be just being deceived. It's worth knowing what you stand on. This is the foundation. This is what you're basing your life off of. Don't be puppets. Don't believe just because your parents believe. Don't believe just because I'm standing here telling you that it's truth. Don't believe just because Chris is up there preaching that it's truth. Don't believe because of that. Believe because it is truth. Seek it out. It needs to be real in your life. Don't be puppets. Be informed. Be knowledgeable. Understand it. And only when you believe because it is truth does it really become authoritative for you, for your life. Because if it may be true, it may not be true, it's just what my parents did, it's just that thing we do on Sundays, if that's the case, then it doesn't hold the weight of authority in your life. And therefore, you're not really living a life pleasing to God. You're just living a life of self-righteousness, just like the Pharisees. Who took the things of God's word and they lived a life that was moral and ethic, and they went through all of the motions and then they even added things to it. But really, they rejected Christ because of it, because they couldn't even see the truth. So don't be just somebody out there living a moral life looking like a Christian. If you're not truly saved, then you're not truly saved. So don't be puppets. Understand this. It's deep. Yeah. But it's worth, if you're going to live your life by it, if you're going to live your entire life by it, then it's worth you studying and understanding and knowing, right? All right, well, let's wrap it up. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend. I do pray that you would just help us to continue to have clarity of thought, that we would just deepen and learn and grow in our relationship with you. And I do pray that we would seek to honor you throughout the day. And I just thank you again for our church and for just the blessing of being able to worship here. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.